Tonight we're going to be looking at those who learned God's higher thoughts in the midst of perplexity. In other words, they were not just doing God's will in the midst of perplexity, but as they were doing God's will in the midst of perplexity, they were thinking His thoughts after Him, which elevated them to a new level, and then they could participate with Him actively as agents of His in their circumstances, not just enduring something. And then because of that, God could raise them to even a higher level. Remember that disobedience always disregards God's higher thoughts. Always, without exception. And so, all of what God has already revealed to us is His higher thoughts for us. He's revealed His word to us, and all of that is His higher thoughts. And so if we disobey that, that means that we are shutting off a channel for God to reveal His higher thoughts of additional things through His Spirit. I believe one of the things that we need to learn is obedience through the resurrection power of Christ, but then beyond that, how to walk in the Spirit. And if we neglect to follow what He has told us clearly, we cannot expect Him to be revealing additional things. For example, in Mark 1, verse 41, you have this leper that wanted to be cleansed, and Jesus healed him. And then verse 43, He strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. You see, he thought it didn't matter, or, well, how could I do that? I need to talk to my relatives, and then talk to everybody. I love it. You know, it's a wonderful story. It's the greatest thing that the community has heard for a while. Whatever. Whatever reasons he had, he thought he was justified in disobeying Christ. And what he did was interfere with Jesus' spiritual ministry. Now let's look a little more detail at the account of David. David's years of running from Saul. You know, we have an initial success here. He was anointed king. He was playing the harp for Saul so that the evil spirit would depart from him. And then he went to the valley of Elah, where Goliath was strutting around. And in this account, you see David thinking God's higher thoughts. If you like to, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And you know that when David started walking toward Goliath, he stopped on the way and picked up 5 smooth stones. And when the Philistine saw him coming, this youthful lad, he said, "Am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, verse 43. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Now notice what David does, because he's thinking God's higher thoughts right here in this account. He takes that threat that Goliath made and turns it around and vastly magnifies it and throws it back at him. He says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." That's a vast expansion. It's like as if David erected a monument there. It's not a physical monument. I was in that valley one time, and when I walked down into that low part, I picked up 5 smooth stones. I think they're in my house somewhere. I haven't used them on anyone yet. But you can see that David really understands something about God as he meets that Philistine. And so he has this great victory, and then what does he have? Disaster. Suddenly, because he's done what's right, the very man who should have helped him the most became his greatest enemy. And so David ends up spending his life as a fugitive while Saul is wasting the resources of the kingdom trying to kill him. Now, what value is there in being God's anointed? Nothing is working. But like someone mentioned, David is not bypassing God's higher thoughts by killing Saul. See, that would be the natural climate of the day. That would be his cultural understanding of how to fix things. What was David doing? David was fulfilling God's higher thoughts, and if you want to see that, you can glance at 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 and following, because you have the list of David's mighty men. And it tells the things they did. And when you see what they did, you find they did exploits that were much more difficult than hitting a giant with a slingshot. I mean, some man goes down with a staff in his hand and plucks the spear out of a gigantic Egyptian's hand and then kills him with his own spear. Or someone goes into a pit and kills two lions on a snowy day. I mean, those kind of things are very difficult. And just think about this. Do you think most of those men were older or younger than David? I suspect most of them were older. In fact, some of them may have been even at the Valley of Elah, afraid to meet Goliath. But when David, in the power of the Lord, met Goliath, there were other people who began to see, look, something can be done different than what we've been doing around here. And so David was developing these mighty men. Now, the selfish king on the throne, namely Saul, would not develop them because he would view any promising man as a threat. But what else was happening? God was refining David's character. And so David was working for the kingdom, namely God's kingdom, while he was being hunted by the kingdom, namely Saul's kingdom. And so God was preparing him to rule effectively when the time came, and also God was developing a man after God's own heart. He was blessing him, but he was also pouring out a blessing beyond him personally, which would be instructive to millions of people down through the centuries to understand what a man after God's own heart is like. And if you want to understand that, one of the keys to it is read the Psalms. You can go through and find all the Psalms of David and see what he says, how he's in big troubles, and, oh, God, help me, I'm in a bind here. And then he begins to think more about God, and then he feels triumphant at the end. God is going to meet his needs. But there were other things that were going on that David could not have thought of. You see, these things we can see happening, and David had participated in God's higher thoughts as he was going through them, and so that elevates him to a new level. He's operating on a level above his society, but God then is doing something else. It's important when you study the Psalms to read the headings of the Psalms, those ancient headings that tell who wrote it and what the circumstances were. For example, Psalm 18, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. What is God doing? God is putting David through the crucible of Saul's vicious, ungodly, wicked behavior to develop a psalm writer. Psalm 34, you find that you have another heading that helps us understand what's going on. It says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And again, you can read the headings of the psalms and find the circumstances. A psalm about Doeg, Psalm 52. Psalm 54, the Ziphites betrayed David. Psalm 56, the Philistines captured him in Gath. Psalm 57 and 142, he fled from Saul in the cave. And so on. And you see, David's obedience and thinking God's higher thoughts enabled him to continue, and Saul is continuing to harass him. In fact, in one passage, it talks about David going around one side of the mountain and Saul's going around the other side of the mountain. That's how close it was. But the personal spiritual growth that was happening during that time enabled him to become a psalm writer, which enabled him to bless millions of people for thousands of years, a ministry far greater than if he had got to the kingdom 10 years sooner. I mean, certainly if he had gotten to the kingdom sooner, he would have been better than Saul. That would have been a blessing to those people. But God had a much bigger blessing in mind, and Saul's depredations were an important ingredient or catalyst in order to produce the situations that would enable David to flower as a psalm writer of the centuries. Another person that is outstanding in thinking God's thoughts after him is Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament. And of course you remember, Joseph had initial success. He was beloved of his father. He was faithful in service to his father. His father said, go check upon your brethren, see how they do. And Joseph could be faithfully trusted. A 17-year-old to go a long distance through Canaanite territory, which is known to archaeologists as being the most sexually debauched culture of the times. And not only that, he came back with a correct report. It was a bad report because his brothers were evil. And then Joseph's disasters multiplied. His father did not adequately acknowledge his dreams. His father knew they were significant, but he did not adequately acknowledge them. His brothers hated him, and they sold him to Egypt. And then he simply did the best that could be done in those circumstances. And by the way, that's one of the keys to thinking God's higher thoughts and to participate in his higher understanding of things, is to do what's right in your given set of circumstances. So he applied himself in Potiphar's house. And as he did so, Potiphar was really impressed. So Potiphar made him the ruler of his slaves. Now, what do you think? Was Joseph older or younger than most of the slaves? It's pretty obvious, I think, that he was younger. How do you think they would feel about this young foreigner coming in and being their boss? Probably not too good. And so Joseph is learning a whole lot about how to crack hard nuts. He's learning how to deal with difficult situations. And once he passes that exam, then the scripture is also saying during that time that God made everything prosper in his hand. And then Potiphar's wife tries to entice him into immorality. And a lot of people would have said, you know what? I'm all here by myself. Nobody will know. I've been mistreated. I deserve some satisfactions. What does it matter? In fact, in Joseph's own day, the idea of the times was local gods. So his god would have been back in Canaan. And now here we are in a different land that has a different set of gods. So even God won't know. That would be the idea of the times. But what did Joseph say? Can I do this great evil against God? No, I'm not going to do it. Well, she pestered him day after day. And finally, she slandered him into prison. And then what does the scripture say? In prison, the Lord prospered him. Now, does it look like he's being prospered? No, it doesn't look like it. From the natural mind, it doesn't look like he's being prospered at all, but his soul is prospering. And also, he's prospering in a certain sense. He has favor with Potiphar. Then he has favor with the jailer. He's prospering in that way. But in a sense, his outward circumstances are going down, down, down. But his inner experience, as he's thinking more and more of God's higher thoughts, is going up, up, up. So he's in jail, and the jailer puts all of the rest of the prison into his charge. And again, he's prospering. Now, I'm of the opinion that this episode shows an aspect of how Joseph is thinking God's higher thoughts. Because he has not forgotten his dreams. He has not forgotten the meaning of those dreams. And he chose not to escape. That's my opinion. If the jailer had put everything under his charge, and he's dealing with all the other prisoners, I think there would have been ways that he could have escaped. Anyway, some people may have a different opinion. But he's there in that jail for a while. And you can see that he is ministering to those in the jail. He's not thinking, oh, I'm just here in bad shape, terrible thing, mistreated, unfair. Everything I do that's right drives me lower. He looks at some prisoners and he sees that they're unusually sad. And so he reaches out to minister to them. Incidentally, it's another illustration that it's always right to do the right thing. It simplifies your life immensely. Even though you don't know what it's going to lead to, you do the right thing right now. And the rest of it is up to God. So often we tend to look at our situation and say, well, if I do this, I know this would be right. But then somebody will construe that as this. And somebody else will say this. And that will cause another problem. And somebody else might act on that and go astray or something. And so then that would, I can't do this right thing. That's not how it works. You do what's right. And God has to deal with the rest of it. And then he'll show you the right thing to do the next step. And if somebody misconstrues it or goofs it all up, that is their problem with God. It's not because you did something right. He ministers to these prisoners, and they tell him that, well, we had dreams and they were disturbing. He said, well, tell me the dreams and I'll give you the interpretation. And so they told their dreams. And the first one told his dream, and Joseph interpreted it. And when the second one saw the interpretation was good, he told his too. And did you notice? Joseph did not mince any words. He did not try to make this sound palatable when it was not. He clearly told him what the deal was. The butler would be restored. The baker would be hanged. And he said to the butler, when you are restored, tell Pharaoh so that I can be out of this place because I was unjustly put here. But the butler forgot him. So Joseph is there in prison. And finally, one night, Pharaoh had a dream. And he dreamed about 7 wonderful, beautiful cows that came up out of the river. And then 7 ugly, skinny, gaunt cows stood by. And they ate up the nice cows, but they didn't get a bit fatter because of it. And then another dream. 7 beautiful heads of grain came up on one stalk. And then 7 thin heads swallowed up the good heads. And so he recognized this is a significant dream. So he calls in his magicians and they can't tell the answer. And then the chief butler remembered. Yes, I know someone who can tell. He remembered Joseph finally. And so Pharaoh called Joseph out of the dungeon and said, I had a dream and I understand you can interpret it. So Joseph gives the answer to the dream and tells about the famine that's coming after 7 good years. And he said to Pharaoh, my advice is choose a wise man, set him over the land to collect 20% of the produce of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years and store it up in the cities for the famine. So everyone thought that was great advice. And Pharaoh said, well, who can we find that's better than Joseph? So we'll make you the ruler. You're next to me. Now, here's one of the ways that we can see that Joseph is thinking God's higher thoughts. Many times when people go through crisis experiences in their life, they feel like I've had so much pressure, I can't stand it anymore, and I'm finally going to give in to some pressure and do what feels good. At this stage in Joseph's life, he could have said to Pharaoh, you know, I was stolen away from my father when I was 17 years old. I'm now about 30, so 13 years have gone by. My father undoubtedly thinks I'm dead. Could we take a squadron of soldiers with me while I go back to Canaan so that there's no mischief, no danger, and I'll visit my father and let him know that I'm alive and well in Egypt? And then we'll come back and start implementing this program of claiming the produce of the next 7 years. What do you think Pharaoh would have said? I think he would have said, well, sure, go ahead. But Joseph said nothing of the kind. Why? Because Joseph was thinking God's higher thoughts. And so Joseph busied himself with collecting grain for 7 years. And then the famine came. And what did Joseph do? Joseph assigned himself a boring job, interviewing all the foreigners who came for grain. Why did he do that? Because he is thinking God's higher thoughts, and he knows that God's purpose is to bring his brothers to Egypt. And Joseph isn't going to miss the opportunity. He isn't going to mess it up by just handing some other work to somebody else so he can do the prestigious stuff. He's interviewing, interviewing, interviewing. And that brings us to chapter 42 of Genesis. When Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" That's a very interesting verse. Evidently, Jacob said, "You know what? There's grain in Egypt." And all of a sudden, his boys are looking at each other. Why? They remembered somebody that they had sold to Egypt. That's my supposition. And so, Joseph's 10 brothers go down to buy grain. And when Joseph's brothers came, they bowed down before him with their faces to the earth, and Joseph recognized them. He said, "Where do you come from?" He didn't let them know who he was. And he remembered the dreams that he had told them. And so he said, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said, "No, my lord, we've come to buy food. Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." Interesting. In other words, they thought he was dead by now. And Joseph said, "I said to you, you're spies. We're going to test you. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there's any truth in you." He knew what kind of liars they were. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days, gave them time to think. Now, you know, if you're in a foreign country and you don't understand the language and you meet someone who's talking through an interpreter and he says, "You know, you're spies," and then he throws you in prison for 3 days, your thoughts aren't very satisfying or comforting. And then Joseph brings them out on the third day after they've had time to think, and he says, "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. Go ahead and carry grain back to your families and bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And so they spoke to one another in Hebrew and they said, "We are verily guilty because of our brother. We saw his anguish, and we would not listen, and therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben said, "Didn't I tell you, don't sin against the boy? Behold, his blood is now required of us." You can see they think he's dead. What is Joseph doing? Joseph had already been speaking to them through an interpreter. He's not letting them know that he understands every word they're saying. You know, it's one of the great fallacies that people who know a second language think they can get by with, and they get tripped up over and over. They go to some place and they think nobody will know my language. And they say a whole bunch of stuff that they shouldn't be saying, and they get caught. So Joseph took Simeon and bound him before their eyes. I think it's likely that Simeon was one of the major conspirators, and that's why he was chosen to be bound. So Joseph gave command to fill their sacks with grain and restore every man's money. So they loaded up and departed. And then on the way, they found out that their money was in their sacks. This is disturbing. There's all kinds of things here that are going on that are making them uneasy. I mean, something is going on. What's wrong? God is pointing his finger and saying, remember back there, you did that wrong thing. And what is Joseph doing? Joseph is in harmony with God's higher thoughts in helping bring his brothers to repentance. It's a great advantage to test people when they don't know they're being tested. That's when they really reveal themselves. And so Joseph is like a good chess player. He's thinking. And so he's one step ahead of his brothers. He deliberately did not reveal that he understood their language. And so they felt free to talk in front of him. Now, notice what these boys said, or these men. Their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? You notice? They aren't saying, these circumstances are really bad, and that ruler is mean. They're realizing that God is putting the pressure on them. It's very interesting that Joseph is God's agent to help that happen. So they went back and reported to their father. And they said, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, took us for spies of the country. We said, we're honest men. We're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. The youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. And the next time you come, you have to bring your brother back here. Now notice confusion in Joseph's family. Reuben spoke to his father and saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring, he's speaking of Benjamin, back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. What father would want to kill his grandchildren just because his son didn't bring Benjamin back? That illustrates the whole confused system. Well, the famine was severe, and finally Jacob bowed to the pressure and was willing to send Benjamin down to Egypt. And Judah said, I will be guarantee for him. So they went down to Egypt. And they took double money in their hand. And they were afraid. They came to Joseph's house and they said, look, somehow this money got into our sacks and we're bringing it back. And here we are. Well, when Joseph saw them, he saw Benjamin. He said, is this your younger brother that you spoke of? And when they said it was, he said, God be gracious to you, my son. And his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. What was happening there? You know, a lot of people would just say, I couldn't help it. When I saw that younger brother of mine, I couldn't help it. A lot of people would have said it the first time. You remember, he wept the first time too. But Joseph didn't do that. Now, why was he especially moved by Benjamin? I think the reason is this. Benjamin had not participated in the conspiracy. And when we see the character of Joseph, we can be sure that Joseph dearly loved his younger brother and was helping him learn about things, watching out for him, teaching him things, protecting him from dangers. And so they likely had a good relationship, a special relationship, and then he was snatched away. How long has it been since he's seen him? Well, do the arithmetic. You have from 17 years old to 30, that's 13 years. Then 7 years of plenty, that makes 20. Then 2 years of famine, that's where we are. 22 years he has not seen his younger brother, and he left when he was 17. So I don't know exactly how old Benjamin was. But in 22 more years, Benjamin is a grown man. Oh, so that's Benjamin. Can you imagine the emotion of that moment? And Joseph did not give in to it. He quickly removed himself where he could just weep by himself. And then came back after he had washed his face and removed the evidence of weeping. You see, he is thinking God's higher thoughts. He is not going to mess up God's plan because he's in harmony with God and he's thinking about what he's doing each step of the way. He said, we're going to have a feast. So they prepared a feast. Joseph instructed his steward how to seat the guests. He seated them by age order. If you do the chronology, you'll realize that Joseph, his age to his oldest brother's age was 7 years or less. I think it was about 6 years. You have 6 years and you have 10 brothers who are all within the age of 6 years apart or less. And these men would be what? Well, by this time, Joseph is how old? He's 37 plus 2 makes him 39. So his brothers are all about 40 or 39, 40 or up into maybe 46 or 45, long in there somewhere. Now, if you're looking at 40, early 40s age brothers that are within 6 years apart or less, can you tell who is older? Not a chance. And Joseph has them all seated according to age order. Now, there's a special thing that mathematicians call factorial. And so you have 11 brothers, but everybody knows that Benjamin is the youngest. So you already know where to put him. Well, who do you put next? If you're doing it just by guess, you would have 10 possibilities for the next available seat. And then when that one is filled, you have 9 possibilities for the next available seat. And when that one's filled, you have 8, and so on down the line. So you have a product, 10 times 9 times 8 times 7 times 6 times 5 times 4, 3 to 1. And that is what mathematicians call 10 factorial. That's between 3 and 4 million different seating possibilities for those 10 extra ones after Benjamin. Now, I doubt if those Hebrews figured that all out, but they were smart enough to realize this is astounding. This ruler knows too much about us. What's going on here? That would be very frightening. And then the ruler does something else. He gives Benjamin's serving much more. 5 times as much. And I don't know what all that meant. Maybe the things were piled up 5 times in quantity, or maybe it was 5 times in terms of all kinds of delicacies. He's testing their jealousy. Remember, they were so jealous of him because he had a special coat. Now he's turning around and doing something very special for this youngest one that he doesn't do for the rest, and seeing how they respond to it. You see, he is thinking God's higher thoughts and actively engaging as he's going through this. Then he tells his steward, fill their sacks and put my silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. So, filled the sacks. The men got them on their donkeys and they're going out of Egypt. You can imagine, as they're going, they feel good about this. We're together. All of us are together this time. Simeon is with us. Benjamin is with us. Every little clip-clop of those feet, we feel better all the time. And all of a sudden, someone comes galloping up and says, what's going on here? You stole something from my Lord. They said, far be it from us that your servants could do such a thing. Look, we brought back you the money that we have found in our sacks. Well, how would we do this? Whoever has this, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves. And what had Joseph done? He had done his homework. He was thinking carefully. And he had carefully instructed that steward, start at the oldest and go to the youngest. So, open up your sack. He opens it up, nothing there. Can you see him rolling his eyes? Next one. Yes. Yes, you too. Yes. We told you. This is ridiculous. On, you know. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And there's the cup right in Benjamin's sack. Oh. Well, now what are they going to do? Are they going to leave Benjamin to his fate? They tore their clothes and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. You see, the steward even told them, he with whom it is found shall be my slave and you shall be blameless. And they did not leave Benjamin to his fate. They all went back with him to the city. They passed that test. And then Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said, what have you done? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. Now wait a minute. How could he be saying, God has found out the iniquity of your servants? Those 10 brothers had not taken anything. He's not talking about something in relation to the cup. He's talking about the iniquity of those 10 way back there 20 years earlier. God has found out this iniquity. Notice he does not say, you have put us in a bind here and we're too squeezed and you're putting too much pressure on us. That's how people talk today. He said, God has found out our iniquity. Oh, it's a signal here that something good has been going on in his heart. Remember, Judah was one who said, well, let's not kill him. I mean, you know what? Here the Ishmaelites are. Let's just sell him to them. Then his blood won't be on our hands. And now Judah is saying, God has found out our iniquity. What Joseph does, he increases the pressure. He says, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave, and the rest of you go up in peace to your father. Now, you see what they could have said? Dad, we did the best we could. We said, whoever is found, it'll be his problem, and we'll be slaves. We all went back, and then we offered to be slaves. And that Lord said to us, no way, I want that one, the rest of you go free. What could we do? But something had changed inside Judah's heart. Then Judah came near and he said, oh, my Lord, my father is an old man. And if Benjamin does not come back with us, he will be so grieved that he'll die. And I can't stand that. So let me be a slave in his place and let him go up to be with his father. And then Joseph knew it was time. Now, what if Judah had not said that? Then what? Remember, Joseph is busy thinking God's higher thoughts and actively participating in those higher thoughts as he goes through this perplexity. And Joseph still has 5 years of famine in his back pocket. Very handy. So at this point, Joseph could not restrain himself. And he says, make everybody go out. And then Joseph said, I am Joseph. Can you imagine that? The emotion behind all of that. But his brothers could not answer because they were dismayed at his presence. Why? Because they knew he could squash them all just like a nasty cockroach. And then Joseph said, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. God sent me here. You see, Joseph was actively thinking God's higher thoughts and actively working as God's agent, refusing to take shortcuts and easy way out and fulfill his emotions whenever he felt like. He went against his emotions time after time after time in order to fulfill God's will. Well, what all happened? You see, he was doing something bigger than save his brothers from famine. He was actually bringing his brothers to repentance. They had become very Canaanite in their mentality. But something else was bigger. He was actually protecting his family from Canaanite assimilation as they came to Egypt, because the Egyptians hated shepherds. That automatically put a barrier between the Egyptians and between the Israelites. Not only that, Joseph has been an encouragement to saints for thousands of years. And not only that, he is a type of Christ again and again. In fact, the correspondences are amazing. He's beloved of the Father, hated by his brethren, sold for silver. And then things get worse and worse, if you might say. And then he's on one day exalted from the lowest place to the highest place. And then he will work to bring his brethren to repentance by a great time of trouble. And by the way, did you notice that Joseph married a Gentile wife? Which is also very interesting. Let's think about Daniel a little bit. Daniel was someone who, in crisis points, was tenacious in his obedience to God's word. And I believe that's one of the keys to thinking God's higher thoughts. A lot of people, in theory, would like to hear special things from God. But God speaks to those who are careful to obey what he says. And so Daniel refused to be defiled by the food that the king had prescribed for them to eat. And he took a big risk. And then God blessed them in a special way. And so they were 10 times wiser than those other people in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was a smart man. He knew enough to recognize talent in people, and he didn't care where they came from. He wanted to utilize that for his kingdom. So he promoted them. And then in chapter 2, you find another crisis. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And what does Daniel do? He moves to a whole new level. He calls on God in a special way, in a crisis, and God reveals things that he could not have known. I mean, the magician said, "This is ridiculous, asking us to tell you the dream, and then we give the interpretation. I mean, just tell us the dream, and then we'll give you the interpretation. This is ridiculous. Only the gods can do what you ask." In fact, I believe what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was very wise. He was saying, "You fellows who claim to have some insight from God, you prove it to me by telling me my dream, which I will be able to tell if you're guessing, and then that will show me that you know enough to interpret it properly." And of course, they flunked out because they weren't connected to the true God. And Daniel could give the answer because he prayed. Nebuchadnezzar moved to a whole new level because Daniel was thinking God's thoughts. And Nebuchadnezzar realized, this God of the Hebrews is a revealer of secrets. Well, that takes you to chapter 3, when in this chapter, Daniel is not mentioned, but his three friends are, and they refuse to bow to this image. And they say, "You know, we aren't going to bow, even if God saves us or if he doesn't. It really makes no difference." See, they were obedient again. They were thinking God's higher thoughts in relation to what had been revealed. And so they refused to stray off that path. But they couldn't have anticipated the kind of deliverance they got. And that was, they were ready to die. And they found out that, as far as their bodies were concerned, the fire wasn't even hot. Amazing protection. And out of that, Nebuchadnezzar moved to a whole new understanding of God. Oh, there is no God that can deliver like this. So I want that God on my side. Tell you what, anybody that doesn't pay proper allegiance to that God, I'll cut him in pieces and make his house a trash pile. Chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was a very disturbing dream about a tree getting chopped down. So finally Daniel was called in, and Daniel explained what the dream was. And he said, "You are that tree." Now my advice to you is, break off your iniquity and do things that are right. And I think Nebuchadnezzar took it to heart, because it says, then 12 months later, I was in my palace and I was thinking about my wonderful kingdom. And I said, isn't this wonderful Babylon that I have built? So I think for 12 months, he had sort of behaved himself, probably. Just guessing there. And then he exalted himself in pride. And the word came, you're done. And so he was driven out to eat grass with the cows. But later, God restored his sanity and he got his kingdom back. And that's when he wrote chapter 4. If you read Daniel chapter 4, it sounds like one of the epistles of Paul. It's not like something that a pagan king would have written. How does it begin? Well, if you just glance there, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then he gives his testimony how stupid he was, how ridiculous he was, and all the things he went through. And then he says, on down in verse 34, he says, at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then he says, my kingdom returned to me. And then verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Doesn't that sound like something the Apostle Paul could have written? I believe Nebuchadnezzar had a true change of heart. In fact, you have evidence of it in chapter 7 when it talks about that one beast, namely the lion. A man's heart was given to it. In other words, the Babylonian kingdom lost some of its beastly character when Nebuchadnezzar was transformed. And so Daniel, as he was thinking God's higher thoughts, obeying point after point, and participating with God actively in that process, I believe he became a significant factor in Nebuchadnezzar having a change of heart. But not only that. Chapter 5, you have a crisis, the fall of Babylon. And what does Daniel do? He is able to give a testimony to the entire court right there, the ones who had seen the handwriting on the wall. Chapter 6, there's another crisis. There's the prohibition of prayer. And what does Daniel do? He keeps praying like he always did. And he's delivered from the lions and sees the destruction of the wicked. And then chapter 7 and 8 are visions that Daniel had during the reign of Belshazzar. You can see that Babylon is heading for disaster, and while Babylon is heading for disaster in Belshazzar's reign, Daniel is receiving God's higher thoughts regarding the future world history. You can read that in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And then chapter 9, Daniel is studying prophecy, which a lot of people don't think is too important, but it really is. And because of the prophecy, which he understood literally 70 years of desolations, he knew it was time for Israel to go back to the land of Palestine, and he begins to pray and prepare his heart and seek God, that God would have mercy and fulfill his word. And then God sends him an angel, and the angel says to him, now I have come to give you wisdom and understanding. Now? You mean he didn't have it before? See, God is raising him to a whole new level. And God, in that revelation in chapter 9, gives him timing information regarding the first and second coming of the Messiah. And then on into chapter 10, you find Daniel has a vision of God, and Daniel sees his own beauty as being corruption by comparison. And then God gives him more insight in chapter 11 and chapter 12, very detailed information regarding future world history. To see another character, one from the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 is the experience of the Apostle Paul. And he says in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Notice in verses 12 and 13, Paul says, the whole palace guard knows that my chains are in Christ. Now, how did they know that? Did they know that because Paul, every time when they came in, he said, "My chains are in Christ. My chains are in Christ. My chains are in Christ." No. Here's what I think would have happened. Paul is in prison. So a soldier comes in that day to guard him. "Well, what you in here for, buddy?" "Oh, thank you that you ask. I'd love to tell you. You know, really, I was a nasty, old, bigoted, belligerent Jew. And I was determined to stamp out the teachings and the followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. And as I was pursuing that with utmost vigor, one day a bright light shone down on me as I was headed to Damascus. And Jesus revealed himself to me that he was still alive. And because of what he said, I repented of my sins, made an about face, and started preaching the Jesus I'd tried to destroy. In fact, he transformed my life. And I changed from a hateful, bitter, nasty, murderer Jew into someone who had one passion. And that is to explain to people what Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension meant. And how it transformed my life and it can transform yours too." I can imagine what happened to that man who was listening. Probably he went to his buddies and said, "You know what? If you get a chance, guard that guy down there on the end. You might not agree with it, but you'll find it interesting." And so, day after day, time after time, Paul would give his testimony. Paul would explain the gospel. Paul would talk about his being in prison. And what impression did people get? "Oh, this guy sure hates that he's in prison. The Jews were mistreating him. The Romans were mistreating him." No. Everybody understood that his chains were in Christ. Now, if you go on down into the chapter, you find him saying this: "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed." What's his greatest hope? That he will not be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, he's not concerned whether he dies or not. He is concerned that whatever his circumstances, whether it's life or death, that Jesus might be magnified in his body. And then he says this: "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, it would be a lot better to go be with Christ. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." What's he saying? "I know it'd be far better to be with Christ. What a glory that would be. But if I were given the choice right now, whether to stay in this prison or to go be with Christ, I don't know what I'd pick." You know, not many of us have that philosophy, do we? You see, only the transformed mind can think like this. Paul was thinking God's higher thoughts. And so even though it would be much more pleasant to be with Christ, far better, he wouldn't even know which to pick. Should I be with Christ? Would I rather do that? Or would I rather stay right here? So that more fruit can accrue to God's kingdom. So, what do we need to do? We need to learn to first of all study God's word so that we are in harmony with what God has already revealed. What God has already revealed is God's higher thoughts to us. I mean, it's an amazing privilege to think of it, that the God of the universe, who could by fiat create this whole universe in 6 days, and I think he just slowed down for an object lesson, really. He could have created it all in an instant. That person, with that kind of power, that kind of wisdom, that kind of glory, decided to write something down for us about what he thinks about things. And it's actually the height of folly to ignore what he's written. But we need to not only do that, but to start applying it and operating according to his higher thoughts. And as we do so, understand his character. And so we begin thinking his thoughts after him. And then we begin to actively, as his agents, participating in those higher thoughts. And that raises us even to a higher level. In fact, if you're going through sorrow, you need to give him your sorrow. One of the prominent names for the Holy Spirit is what? The Comforter. He meets us in the midst of those circumstances. Now, one of the patterns that God has, God saves the best till later. And that's a contrast to Satan. He gives you the best now. Here's the bait. There's a hook inside of it, of course, but here's the bait. Looks pretty good. God doesn't do it that way. And so we can ask him in his power to take our life and our situation beyond what it seems like to what he truly has in mind. In Romans chapter 15, it says this, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." You see, these stories of David and Joseph and Paul were not written just as stories. They are full of insight, understanding imparted to us, if we will merely take the time to absorb it, of what God really thinks about things that are going on earth, and for what his saints who are in tune with him can learn in the process and become his active agents in promoting his cause in the earth. These examples are written so that we can have hope. So what is God like? You know, God loves to bring glory out of the very persons that are despised by those who scheme and manipulate. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 31. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That last statement is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 9, where it says in verse 23 and 24, "Let not the wise man rejoice in his wisdom." You know, there are some people that are just naturally wise in how to run your life in this world. I mean, they say, well, you do this and this and this, and then this will result. And it's, you can see it's wisdom. And if you're one of those kind of people that just sees all those connections and knows exactly how to do it, that's great that you have that kind of wisdom. But he says, don't rejoice in that. "Let not the mighty man rejoice in his strength." The mighty man in the Old Testament was the mighty warrior. He knew his weapons. He knew how to use them. If you want to see what a mighty man is like, look up Abner and Abishai and Asahel and Joab. You didn't mess with those guys. Let not the rich man rejoice in his riches. You know, if you have riches, you can buy anything you want. And you can buy your way out of a difficulty if you get into one. It's a marvelous thing. It's no wonder that often riches become a person's god. And God says, if you have riches, don't rejoice in your riches. But he who rejoices, let him rejoice in this. What is it? That he knows and understands me. What kind of person I am. And he goes on to describe it. Sometimes you hear people say, well, we can never understand God. Because if we did, there'd be nothing to him. You know, that is a foolish statement. Because God clearly, in his word, expects us to understand him. Now, it's obvious that we'll never understand everything about him. No matter how much we learn for eternity, we'll still be way below what he is, and he'll still have vast expanses of wisdom and power and glory that we haven't explored yet. So there's no possibility of ever catching up to him. Don't worry. But he does expect us to know him and understand him. He expects it. And what a tragedy when people glory in this and this and this that may be good things in themselves. And God says, don't even think about it. Glory that you know and understand me. That's what you really glory in. You know, God can bring beauty out of ashes. He can make something bigger than the thing destroyed. There's a song that we have in some hymnals. It's titled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform. Now, why is it mysterious? It's mysterious not because it's unreasonable, but because his thoughts are so much higher than ours. Now, what are the values in participating in God's higher thoughts? If you notice these characters that we've surveyed these two sessions, some of the things were preparing the people for useful things in their own time. And some of them were preparing for things useful in future ages. In other words, the people who were participating in God's higher thoughts, they were involved in a ministry that was going to reach out into future ages, and they didn't know that. And what happens is active involvement in God's higher thoughts enables God to take things even higher. You see? Know the length and depth and width and breadth of the love of Christ. And to be filled with all the fullness of God. And then what happens? He will do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And so David, for example, refusing to kill Saul, enabled David to have experiences which provided the basis for many of his psalms. Now, how do you participate in these higher thoughts? You've got to say no to the things that you know are wrong. And you need to say no to the things that take time away from studying God's Word. You've got to say no to distractions. I mean, what your distractions might be could be different from somebody else's distraction. It might be skiing in the mountains or surfing in the sea or looking at videos. But our most valuable asset is also our greatest danger. A valuable asset is our appetite. And it depends if that appetite is for God or if it's something else. If your appetite is really towards something else, it's one of your most dangerous things. If your appetite is for God, feed it! It'll grow. You know, the more you taste of what God has to offer, the more this other stuff is strangely dim. You remember that song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow what? Strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Or would you rather it wouldn't grow strangely dim? You like it too much. I have a quote here from someone who was commenting on the distractions that are so relevant and present everywhere in our day. And it's talking about movies. Now, of course, with the internet and smartphones, people can watch all kinds of stuff, in complete privacy that they would have never gone to a theater to watch. Here's the quote. "But leaving all the evil and questionable stuff aside and considering just the morally neutral stuff, I am loath to join the movie-watching movement because I am afraid of falling under its power. I can feel the magnetic pull of the dancing screen, the fascination of the entertainment smorgasbord that sucks 3 hours from your life in one sitting and leaves you nothing to show for it. I don't want to become a person who needs a mind suppressor in order to relax. I don't want to get in the habit of recreation that does not profit the body or sharpen the mind or build relationships or purify the soul. I don't want insipidity and mediocrity to become an accepted and enjoyed part of my life." End of quote. Let's suppose, for example, that you look at Facebook. And I'm not saying all looking at Facebook is bad. And let's suppose that you look only at the good things, and you look only at the good comments that are made, none of the bad ones. I know that there's various kind of things that can be seen there. But let's just suppose you look at only the good stuff, and you do it for 2 hours. I'll guarantee you, you will have no appetite to deeply study the Ephesians book. It won't be there. You know what has happened? Your appetite for what is really delicious has been taken away. What do most people tell their little children? You can't eat that candy bar and that this other thing and all these chips and this and this and this and this and this because in the next half hour we're going to have supper. And we want you to eat this stuff that's going to be bodybuilding. If they eat all that other stuff first, what? No appetite for the stuff that's really important. You know, that's an object lesson for us. You see, it's not that it's wrong to ever be involved in this or that. We aren't saying that nobody can do this, nobody can do this, nobody can do this. What we are saying is that so many things dull the appetite for the things of God. And an appetite for the things of God is required for the intensive study of Scripture that opens your mind to God's higher thoughts. It just isn't going to happen any other way. And you see, we have a great privilege. We can fill our minds with God's higher thoughts. I mean, sometimes people think, oh, wouldn't it have been nice to have lived in Jesus' day? Then you could have gone and sit and talk to Jesus and you could ask him some questions. How much time do you think you'd have been able to do that? 50 hours of Jesus' time, personal interaction with you? I doubt it. He was busy. He was traveling from place to place. Mary sat at his feet. You know what? We can't physically sit at his feet. But we can sit with him now and learn more than Mary ever learned. Because we can be interacting with him day after day after day after day if we choose to. And we have more scripture than Mary ever had. And also, when Jesus was revealing himself in that Jewish context, he was not revealing the things that he later revealed through the Apostle Paul about the resurrection life and being seated with Christ in the heavenly places and all that that involves in terms of living a victorious Christian life. Jesus was not talking about that to Mary. So you see, we can actually sit at Jesus' feet in a deeper way than what Mary could. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And what do people say? I've got to get on Facebook. What's the goal? The goal is to know the length, width, depth, and height of the love of Christ. That you might be filled with might in the Spirit. In the inner man, it says before that. So that you can know this kind of depth and be filled with all the fullness of God. Doesn't that make the attractions of earth seem pretty flimsy? Filled with all the fullness of God. Oh my. And then, God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And as we survey biblical history, we can see it over and over. Where God did far beyond what those people could have realized was happening. And even the ones who did realize what was happening, and that moved them to higher levels, God did even beyond that. Well, that's what Ephesians is talking about. I believe our greatest need is to understand God and His ways. And so the Bible is not just a list of rules. Now, if you go around and break the rules, then you're shutting off the understanding of the deep things of God. But if you say, you know what? It's a privilege to do it God's way instead of my way. Then you open up yourself to understand more. But that isn't automatic. You have to sit at Jesus' feet and pore over what He has said. When I say that, I'm talking about the whole Scripture. And grapple with things that are perplexing, because those perplexion points are places where God wants you to study more deeply. And we are inherently so lazy that if we didn't have perplexity points, we probably wouldn't study it very much. It's like, what's that verse doing there? That seems strange. That's God saying, pay attention. Think about it. And you know what? It takes work to do that. It takes time. And we all have 24/7 to do with what we think is important. What a privilege it is to understand God and His ways. May God bless you. Or tomorrow, I want you to study Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. And I want you to see the context, the historical context. And in those chapters, you will encounter a man named Ahaz. So you can look at 2 Kings chapter 15, latter part of chapter 15, beginning about verse 34, and then on into chapter 16, and you'll get the context, the historical context of Isaiah 7 and 8. And what we're going to look at is see a very troubling situation, exceedingly troubling, dangerous, scary, things going wrong in your own country and in neighboring countries, and the threat of a big nation coming to clobber everything. And then in chapter 8 of Isaiah, we'll see how that God, in that kind of circumstance crisis, will be either your stumbling block or your sanctuary. And we'll look at God as a stumbling block tomorrow and God as a sanctuary the next night. Now, are there any questions, observations, comments that you'd like to make?